Well, Dennis insists that I share with you something that happened this week, so I will do that. Actually, he doesn't, but I'm going to do it anyway. Last week, he was out hunting, and I happened to ask Janae how he was doing, and she goes, I don't really know. He hasn't called me, but I'm sure he's fine. And whenever you say, I'm sure he's fine, that means you're worried, right? So I'm sure he's fine. He usually calls me. But he didn't call me. He hasn't called me. And so when I saw Dennis midweek, we had lunch, I asked him about that. And he came up with this quote. And so, wives, ladies, you tell me how well this quote sets with you. Well, I know I didn't call her, but I didn't think it was necessary. Now, this struck home to me because although I may not have said those words, I have been guilty of that action or thinking it wasn't necessary. And I'm still not learning very well, but I'm trying to remember that it is necessary, you know, you're nodding your head. Yeah, it is necessary. And so, if you have that booklet at home where you're putting down your famous quotes by Dennis, then just add that one to them. I didn't think it was necessary. Yeah, I like that one. Hello, Andy. We are in Acts chapter 9. We've been there a bit. We're going to be there a little bit longer, and then we'll start covering a little bit more ground. The reason I've spent as much time there as I have is because I think salvation, the reformation, whatever you'd like to call it, of Saul is really worth spending some time thinking about. And, you know, I introduced that idea a couple weeks ago of the deconstruction and then reconstruction, or we call it revival or reformation or any one of these terms that appeals to you personally. We left last week with Saul having seen the light, but after seeing the light, he can't see anything now. And for 3 days, he hasn't been able to see anything. So let's go to verse 8. And we'll just pick up where we were and then move on through that. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. And we talked about the insecurity, the unsurety that he must have felt at that time. With going from being very confident what he was doing to being blind and having to rethink his entire premise, his entire thought processes. So they led him by hand. And then for 3 days it says, in verse 9, for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I don't know about the fasting thing. I think fasting is probably the most effective when it's not voluntary. The issue is so critical and so dramatic in your emotion that you just don't eat. You understand what I'm saying? Versus, well, I'll choose not to eat or drink. That's a forced fast, but an automatic fast is something that just the critical emotional state is so drastic, it's just not in you to eat. His unsurety, his sorrow, his regret. I'm sure his regret was there as he thought for those 3 days of the people that he had persecuted. This Jesus, whom every reference to had been his desire to eradicate, is now on the forefront of his mind. The voice that he heard represented the reality of Jesus being God's son, something that the Messiah, something that he had missed. He was very confident in his persecution of the believers because of his training, because of the content that he accumulated. It was the same content that had given the Jewish leaders their mindset, the authority to kill Jesus. Do you ever think about the content that you have in your mind and your soul and your spirit? Where did that come from? Is it truly biblical? Is it just religious? Is it resulting in pretty brutal activity toward other believers, toward non-believers? We see this all the time. We get a little bit of knowledge, and we take this knowledge and abuse people with it. Remember, Jesus said to them, you err because you know not the scriptures. And I've said that many times, and I'm going to keep saying it many times. You err because you know not the scriptures. They thought they knew them, but they didn't know them. They didn't know the heart of God in them. They only knew the content. But the content got tweaked, and they used it as a tool to hurt people rather than a tool to help or to save. We think we are smart. We think we are right. And then in our smartness, in our rightness, we do mean things to each other. And to the world, we do mean things as well based on this confidence. I don't know. I didn't hear it. I didn't hear him say it on Wednesday night, but sometimes I come and just watch the people who can still play games play on Wednesday night, and it's kind of fun, you know, and visit. And he often starts with just a couple of rules, and one of the rules he starts with is just remember to love each other. Isn't that a nice rule to start your evening with? You know, just remember to love each other. It's not about winning or competing or punishing the opposition, although they do that a bit as well, but in that, just remember to love each other. But see, the Jews had forgot that. They'd forgot that God is love, and that one of his major attributes is loving his creation, loving everybody. But the question is then, are we as right as we think we are? And it would really be nice to be able to be judged by that, maybe, although it might be a little humiliating, you know, like, as you leave today, the elders will be sitting out there in a row, and they will give you a percentage of how right you are in your doctrine, you know, and you'll have to, and it'll be in a pin you have to wear until your doctrinal approval goes up, you know. So, you know, 43% for you. Oh, 7% for you. Nice job. You know, oh, 98% for you. Good job, Dennis. And I picked on him meanly, so I'll try to give him the 98%. But, you know, the thing is we wouldn't want that. And fortunately, the elders aren't qualified to do that. Otherwise, we would all be far more arrogant than we already think we are or are. I don't think we're as right as we think. I don't think we're as smart as we think. When we fell a long ways from what we should have been. And if these guys who knew the scriptures better than we ever do can mess up, surely we can. But even though we are limited in our knowledge, it doesn't mean we crawl in a hole and don't do anything for fear of messing up. What it should mean is that our speech and action should be seasoned with grace and mercy and humility. There can still be confidence in what we have come to know. It'll simply look different when we apply it to the world. It'll be a gracious and a kindness and a humility. And when I see that in a believer, that lets me know that God is still working in the lives of his creation. That is the changed life that is so effective. I took a class a long time ago at the local college here, and the class featured some conflicting views between the instructor and the students at least that were Christians. I observed that the unsaved instructor and the students, that the unsaved instructor was very gracious to the differing viewpoints, but the Christians were very aggressive. And I also might add, often ignorant. Somehow they felt confident in their knowledge. Their intentions were good, but they were not informed or helpful. And this is the case here with Saul. His intentions are good, but not very helpful. So how does God get him out of that? He has this major interaction. Let's look at verse 13, and we touch it. I'll just read it and move on. And Lord Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. He told him to go in verse 11, but this time with an explanation, this time he just says go, you know, so he's going to go. And then we come to verse 15. He gives a reason why. He explains the value that Saul will have in the kingdom. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. So Ananias is very faithful. I wondered when Paul is told he's going to suffer if he remembered those who he made suffer, those who he persecuted. I would imagine so. He sat there for 3 days blind, wondering if he would ever have his sight back, whether he would ever do anything or whether he would just be useless for the rest of his life. which was often the case when you were blind in that culture. And then in verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul." I like this because it means quick obedience to where the Lord's trying to take him. Sure, he was fearful at the beginning, but he obeys and does what the Lord asks him to do. He either conquers his fears or at least sufficiently to act. And you might consider this in your own life. When you feel God would have you do something, you don't have to be fearless to do it. You just have to be fearless enough to act. Be bold enough to act, even though there might be some mental reservations. I'm sure that Ananias is going, is this guy just faking, trying to find out who we are? And once he finds out who we are, we're going to be drugged back to Jerusalem in chains or whatever. But he obeys. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias refers to him as Brother Saul and then combines the names Lord and Jesus. Lord meaning sovereign, Jesus meaning Savior. He is now viewing Jesus as sovereign, equal with God, and personal Savior to his nation, which is quite a change from just a few days earlier. And then we'll see in later verses, he also adds the Messiah in there, meaning or Christ. He adds the word Christ, which means the Messiah, the awaited one. So we see here now that Paul is healed physically. And now we're going to see him healed spiritually as well. His entire being is going to be transformed. He doesn't just heal him physically, but he's going to give him all the things that he anticipated promising him in verse 15. We see that the maturing process will take some time, but the initial transformation is taking place. Surely you can identify. You may look in your own salvation process that it was a momentary thing that brought, if you can remember it, brought a certain satisfaction to your soul, to your spirit. But it doesn't mean that you were spiritually matured at the time. It took, is taking many months, many years to bring about the transformation of your soul and your mind, which, by the way, in the fallen state that they were in and are in, is a very complex process. And then let's look at verse 19. After taking some food, he regained his strength. So he is now ready for the next challenge. And we're going to see what that is here as the second half of verse 19. Interesting, in many Bibles, they split that verse with a paragraph. Always remember that the verses are not in the original, right? You guys know this, that the verses were added later for us to help us find things, but they often break up the flow of thought that was originally intended by the author. Paul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And that means instantly he grasped this change. He knew his doctrine. He had that down. He just had the part about Jesus wrong. Or he just had Jesus wrong. But now that he's got that right, everything else falls into place. And once he had it right, he becomes a brilliant spokesperson for the early church. Do any of you know anyone who has the identity of Jesus wrong? Who doesn't understand that he is God's Son, Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah? I mean, having Jesus wrong has been one of the critical issues since the time of his death. And that's what our job is, to help people along with the Holy Spirit get Jesus right. And I hope for each of you or each of them that you have a Damascus experience or a Damascus occasion in your life where you feel God has reached down and touched you and made a difference in your life. Verse 21, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his namesake, and hasn't he come here to take the prisoners to the chief priests?" And then the next verse, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. His change is so complete and so fast, I think it has the people around him somewhat a little leery of whether this is legit or not. But he grows influential as his powerful intellect and knowledge weigh in now on the side of Jesus. He sees his error, the error that he made, and now is confident in Jesus, in the Christ, and as the Messiah. He's going to learn now more. The deconstruction and construction is not necessarily complete. I think his knowledge is complete here, but not necessarily the sensitivity, the compassion for the lost, all the elements that God would want to be in his character. There still needs to be more revival and more overhaul for his new life in Christ. It's interesting, in verse 23 it says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Nice group. He was their champion just a few days earlier, and now they want to kill him. It doesn't take long for the Jews to figure out that Saul is a bigger threat to them than the early church was without him. Because with him now, it is a strong force to be reckoned with, and they conspire to kill him. The interesting thing is, though, why don't they repent? They also have Jesus wrong. Why don't they get Jesus right? Here is a man to testify to them very articulately, as intelligently as anybody, the truth about Jesus. And yet when we are, and many of you know somebody that's stuck in false teaching, when we are stuck in false teaching, it is really hard to get out. It grabs us and it draws us in, and usually it combines the truth of the gospel with some sort of additional works of man, and that just feels good to us that we are contributing. Or at least it seems like it. The older I get, the less that feels good to me. My contribution to the finished work of Christ does not impress me. Does anybody else share that? Maybe older people, I don't know. I know there are no older people here. You know, you're all middle age. So, and somebody told me that, oh, you're just middle age. I'm like, yeah, how many 120-year-olds do you know? So, so the champion of their cause goes down, and even worse, he transfers his allegiance to the other side, and his intellect is so sharp, as we saw in verse 22, that he proved, which is an interesting idea, but his arguments were so precise that they could not argue against him, because he knew what the Messiah was supposed to be, just as the Jewish leaders did. And now that he had rethought it, he saw how exactly Jesus fit that. But Jesus fit, remember, God's idea of the kingdom, not the Jews' idea of the kingdom. Does that make sense? But now, as New Testament believers in Alaska, now, today, we have an idea of what God's kingdom should be for us. And usually it involves stuff. I've said it before, and I'll just have to say it again. Usually it involves stuff and material blessing. And when we have it, we get a little puffed up, and we think that God is really quite impressed with us, and so he's going to give us more stuff. Is this sound thinking? I don't think so. I think this is falling back into the trap that the Jewish leaders had, that the kingdom would be physical, and the kingdom is not physical, it's spiritual. It may be true if you follow biblical principle, you will prosper as Job did in a world of finance or a world of stuff. But don't confuse that stuff with his actual blessing, which is an internal change in who you are. Paul couldn't see it before, but he does now, and he crushes his opposition with his knowledge and logic. But do they turn from their error and follow him? No, they don't. They want to remove the challenge to his confidence. Remember when Stephen was being stoned, when he said, this is what you've always done to the prophets. Anybody that came to you to try to help you to change, you persecuted them, you stoned them, you killed them. So I don't think that Paul should expect any other response, do you? I mean, if this is what they've always done, this is what they're going to continue to do. So then, on an optimistic note, if you carry the good news of Jesus Christ to people, or the idea that they might be erring in legalism, are they going to love you and accept you? Not necessarily. I mean, some may. Paul did. Some others did. But often, you'll just get a lot of resistance. And then it says, in verse 24, Saul learned their plan. Day and night, they kept close to watch on the city gates in order to kill him. Now, one thing that you have to look at here is we have to interrupt this flow, because it looks like it's happening just within a few days, all of these verses. But in Galatians, you notice it says in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem. So it looks like this is happening right away. But if we would turn to the book of Galatians in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he's talking about how he persecuted people and how he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He said, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles there. In verse 18, he says, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. So going back to Acts, between verses 20, when he says after several days he dealt with them, and then when verse 23 it says after many days, somewhere around 3 years have passed where he's out in the wilderness in Arabia. Okay, now the Jewish people didn't, if they said 3 years, they didn't necessarily have to be 3 full years. It could be, but it could be 1 year with a little bit tacked on each side. You understand what I'm saying? Like a little bit of 19, you know, 16, I'm 2016, 2017, 2018, a little bit 2018. So it could be even less than 2 years and still be called 3 years. But regardless of how long it was considerable time that he is gone. And he has gone out to think carefully and be discipled. And we don't know by whom. We don't know all that went on during that time that he was there. His first exposure to the Jews, he went to the synagogues and reasoned with them. When he comes back, and it says after many days had gone by, the Jews know of his danger to them, and they know that they would like to get rid of him. So this is when they want to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And it's interesting that it says his followers. So by this time, he has possibly gained some disciples that are following him, even as they follow Jesus. I do like the 3-year period, because that's about the same amount of time that the disciples had with Jesus. It might be something that we should learn when somebody gets saved. Often, that is nationally known, we immediately want to push them into the limelight and have them share their testimony. And yet, there's really not the wisdom there to share very much. And we should really, in a sense, hide them for a while and protect them and disciple them and help them not to say foolish things or be commanded to be super confident. I mean, anybody remember Bob Dylan getting saved years and years ago? You know, and immediately, you know, you got saved on Friday, and by Monday, could you put out a Christian album, you know, or something like that? You know, you're just like, so he wrote that deep song, God Gave Names to All the Animals. Anybody know that song? Is that just me? Oh, I see a couple. Not, you don't want to raise your hand because you don't want to say you're old. That's fine. Originally they were confounded, but now they're his enemies. And the time is always essential for maturing. And we could learn this from ourselves. Do you guys pull away at all and think things through? Did you ever pull away? We need to pull away a little bit each day, but we also need to pull away from time to time and think more carefully about our decisions. Are you doing what you want to do for the Lord? Are you doing what you think He wants you to do? Or are days just going by? And which kingdom are you trying to further, His or yours? I mean, it's be nice if we reach the place where they're the same kingdom, you know, at least kind of the same. We kind of understand what He wants And please don't think of it as doing. I'm not talking about just going away and coming back and doing something. This is where we always go, doing stuff. I'm really more talking about going away and thinking more clearly about who you are and redefining the definition of who you are, and then maybe bringing that a little bit more into line with your actions and the being as you've defined yourself are more cohesive in their application. Because often I see Christians really believe one thing, but they're still acting in this way, and I think that God eventually wants to bring them together, you know, who you are, the being of what you are and what you do, into a more consistent representation. It seems to me that the imperative to give God a chance to get at you, the cares of the world, the commercialization of the world, and the control of the world seems to always be forefront. I mean, you walk out of here where you thought about God a little bit maybe, and immediately, I mean, if you've got kids, it's a given, you know, immediately they come and you're thrown into that. And you know, now we've got to shovel snow and decide if we can get home. And, oh, I should have changed my snow tires before this happened. And, you know, and man, I have all that stuff out there that in the yard that's now buried, and I didn't get my carrots in, and my son is worthless. And, you know, I have to do it myself. My husband wants to watch football, and, you know, and all these things that are, I don't mean to be that. My wife wants to watch football and I can't get her to change the oil and that kind of thing. You know what I mean? So it's, the cares of the world really draw us in really quickly. And I think that's okay to a certain extent. That God allows that. And he knows we live in a fallen world and we have to do things. But he also asks us to come apart and be holy, to be a little bit separate from the world in some of these things and make some critical decisions on our own. This pulling away for intentional review of who you are, as Saul did here, although it's not highly described except for referred to there in the verses I read in Galatians. 3 years. What did he have to learn in 3 years? He knows doctrine probably better than anybody else on the earth. Maybe a few shriveled up guys in Jerusalem. No, a little bit more. But other than that, he is the smartest theologian in the world. What does he have to learn? I submit to you that he has to deconstruct, you know, those phrases we used earlier. He has to take away. He has to peel that stuff off, and it doesn't peel easy. We're going to soon get into Peter next, and because it's going to start up here. And, you know, it's not peeling off of Peter easy either. God's going to have to do some serious deconstruction on Peter in the rest of this chapter, because Peter just can't let go. He can't let go of the rules and regulations that have justified him in his own eyes all this time. I don't know what we all have for individual actions that make us feel like we're justified before God. You know, I have my devotions every morning. I went to church on Sunday. I gave whatever. I did this. I did that. But those, I mean, I think God watches what we do. And when we do something as best we can, to show our gratitude to him, I think he notices that. But I don't think that's the critical part of where he's working with us. The critical part is changing us from the inside out so that our responses are different. And I think you have to agree with me that the Christian responses in our culture aren't a whole lot different than the non-Christian responses. So therefore, our light, our testimony isn't very strong. And so the average church says, okay, our testimony should be stronger. So the elders are going to make a list of things that you have to do so our testimony is stronger and more consistent. And then we have created what? Another law, right? A law that Jesus died to do away with. So if that's not, you know, or if you go to your time of getting away with the Lord and you come up with a long list of things you've got to do to earn more merit with God, I think we missed the point. The point is that he wants to overhaul us on the inside so that our reactions become his reactions. Our compassions become his compassion. This change is essential if we are to learn of him. We know we won't be in the majority. We won't, or some of our conclusions won't be welcomed. But the question I have is, are you more interested in being welcomed into our culture or useful in the kingdom? And if you want to be useful in the kingdom, the direction has to come from the Holy Spirit, not from the list that any of us put together. Let's pray. Lord, it says we see through a glass darkly, and I think that's certainly true. For some reason, that's the way you want it. And we put ourselves in your hands, asking you to continue to remake us so that we can help lead people with back to you, however you choose to do that. Help us to be part of your kingdom on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.